You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father God, thank you for the opportunity to share from your word. Thank you for being who you are. I just ask God that you would just guard my mind and my words this morning, that I could say what you would have me say, and that you would be honored and glorified this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was talking to my brother several months ago about preaching and this sort of nervous excitement that you feel, and he said he was talking to one of his pastors in Philadelphia, had told him that every time he takes the pulpit, he says to himself, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." So I say that as I step up this morning. So for the last few weeks, we've been focusing on aspects of who we are in Christ. And it's important that we get the wording right there, that we remember the wording correctly there. Our identity is based in, rooted in, grounded in the completed work of Jesus. It's his sinless life, his submission to the Father. He was always pleasing to the Father. It's his perfection, his resistance to temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are and yet remained without sin. His resistance, his death on the cross, his resurrection, that he came back to life of his own volition in order to conquer sin and conquer death and bring us from death to life and restore that relationship with God. Jesus became sin on our behalf. He went through death to bring us to life. That's the heart of the gospel, and we desperately need that. We need it not just for salvation, which is not a small thing, not just to restore a relationship with God, but we need the gospel continually to make sense of who we are. God created us with a purpose that doesn't make sense apart from him. So for the Christian, for you who are Christians, we have to look at who we are through the lens of the gospel. We've got to view our identity through who we are in Jesus. It's being before doing. You remember that from over the last couple of weeks. Being comes before doing. And for those here who are not yet Christians, maybe you're just kind of checking things out, I want to invite you to take that same look, to come and see who God is and what he was willing to do for you through his son. And if I don't answer all of your questions today, then come back or ask questions. Pursue God and find that he's been pursuing you as well. So today we're going to look at what it means to be a servant of Christ, and more specifically, a bondservant of Christ. We'll get to a definition in a minute, but did you feel a little bit of an internal groan, kind of, when I said bondservant? Because I'll confess that I felt a little bit of that. I hit Pat up to preach again. He goes, "Okay, I want you to preach on being a bondservant." I was like, oh, I wanted one of the cool ones. So this created a really good opportunity to then analyze that feeling. Like, well, why did I react that way right at the beginning? And so I think that for us, this initial reaction comes out of our cultural conditioning. It isn't abnormal that we would initially respond that way to the idea of a bondservant. That it's perfectly in line, actually, with who we believe we are. As Americans, we believe we're free culturally. That's what we believe. We've heard that. All of us have heard that all of our lives. This is a free country. I do what I want. Don't we believe that about ourselves? You can do what you want. You can do anything. You can be anything. Be who you want to be. And that's beginning to sound an awful lot like an identity. And if you look around us in culture, everyone is pursuing greater individuality, greater identity in something. You need something new, or we have now the hipster movement where we need something old to create and be important and have an identity in something. And it's not actually working. So here's the deal. I don't I don't need to demonize our view, our cultural understanding of freedom in order to make the case that being a bondservant of Christ is actually an aspect of an identity that's rooted in him, of who we are in him. I don't need to disparage the very real blessing that we've been given to live in a free country. That's a real blessing. We don't need to disparage that to see that to be a bondservant of Christ is better. We just need to look at what Scripture says to see that. So I think that our cultural conditioning does cloud our view of what it means to be a bondservant. And I think that that is where we tend to try to hold on to this individual freedom, some preconceived notion of freedom, while we try to reconcile that with what it means to be a bondservant of Christ, and it just creates that internal tension. So does that make sense? Okay. So turn to John 8 with me, if you would. We'll begin in verse 31. We're going to look at what Jesus says. So John 8, beginning in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So I want to point out a couple of things here. First of all, these are believers. The Scripture is talking about these are Jews that had believed in Jesus and still have some questions. And I find great encouragement in. They didn't have it all figured out yet, and yet the Bible calls them believers. And the second thing is, did you notice how seemingly self-deceived they are? They've never been enslaved to anyone. It seems like the Israelites were enslaved by virtually everyone at some point in their history, weren't they? So they answer an awful lot like we probably would. Now hold your horses. This is us. Hold your horses. This is America. This is a free country. What do you mean, set free? What is it that you mean by this, set free? They answer an awful lot like we would. Look what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Slave is a much worser word than servant. And that word is a direct assault on our perceived freedom here. Not to mention that it only ever conjures up a horrific part of our history that we don't really want to remember. This sounds like a worser word than servant. But there it is. Jesus' own words, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So according to Scripture, how many of us have sinned? BC read it at the beginning. All have sinned and fallen short. Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone. We're not free apart from Christ. We're slaves to sin. And the result of sin, Romans 6, is death. So apart from Christ, we aren't free. We're slaves to sin and therefore slaves to death. John 8 here, I'll jump down to verse 38. Jesus says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've heard from your father." He's basically saying, I know what I'm talking about. So we're slaves to sin apart from Christ. That's our identity apart from Jesus, is a slave to sin and a slave to death. The word here that's translated as slave is the Greek word doulos. And depending on how you count, it's used like 120 times in the New Testament. So I'm going to run through a couple of those texts and kind of set up a little bit of frame up how this word is used and how it's viewed. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, doulos, John. Jude 1. Jude, a servant, doulos of Jesus Christ and brother of James. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant, doulos, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. All these authors, John, Jude, James, Peter, Paul, and even Timothy, identify themselves with this word doulos, servant or bondservant of Christ. Here, let's look at the actual definition of this word. Notice that the first primary definition is slave. A slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. And look at the metaphors in B there. One who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And C, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. And it's the secondary definition that's translated, we would translate as servant. So Paul uses those metaphors in a couple of places too. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's fascinating to me that all of these men, disciples and even the brothers of Jesus, identify in the introduction, how they introduce themselves, they use a word whose primary definition is slave. So the actual title this morning is I am a slave of Christ. And here's why. I think that we need to be confronted with a reality that can very easily slip past us because of our cultural conditioning. I think we need to carefully make a distinction that our cultural conditioning would lead us to make this conclusion. A servant is hired, a slave is owned. A servant is hired and a slave is owned. We're much more okay with the idea of being hired in our culture. But that leaves us in a place where our standing and our position in the household and in the kingdom is based on our performance. A hired servant, his standing in the household is based on his performance. He could be let go if he doesn't live up. But a slave is owned. A slave is purchased. So looking at this as an aspect of who we are in Christ, we have to land there. We have to land at a place where our identity in him is not based on our performance. It's got to be based on Jesus' performance. So for us, I think that the simplest definition of what it means to be a bondservant, what it means to be a slave of Christ is this: I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I was bought with the very costly blood of Christ at the cross. That word doulos means you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You were purchased out of slavery to sin and death. You were brought safely into the households of God, into the kingdom. You're not your own. Christ died to set us free from sin and death and to bring us into the service of the King. So you're not your own. And in that, you're given a new name. You're given a new identity. And that's what freedom actually looks like. To be given an identity that isn't based on your performance is actual freedom. You're free from all the shackles you put on yourself to be somebody you're not. You're free from what culture would tell you that you have to be. That's what actual freedom looks like. It's not this pithy, I can do whatever I want and say what I want. That's not true freedom. You're still in bondage to what culture would have you believe about yourself. In Christ, you're free from that. Think about Paul. It didn't matter if he was shipwrecked or beaten or having dinner with the king. He was able to rejoice in God and in who he was in Christ because none of that had any bearing on his identity. It rested firmly in what Christ had done at the cross. That's true for you too. It does not rest firmly on you. It rests on Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross. In him, you have actual freedom. In Christ, you're absolutely free. So when I was studying this word, doulos, and I was looking up where it's used in Scripture and how it's used in Scripture and some of root words and derivative words and trying to sort of wrap my mind around this whole idea, there's one word that turned into a pretty cool bit of study that I want to share with you. That one word that we still use that comes from that Greek word doulos is doula, which is would be very similar in function to a midwife. Doula actually literally means slave girl, but for us, we understand that to be like as a midwife. So jump back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. While you're doing that, I do want to clear up. Doulos is a Greek word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So we're not connecting to the same word here, but we're connecting to a story that captures the idea of doulos in Exodus chapter 1. So let me set the stage here. If you remember last week, we were in Genesis, I think 29, and we talked about the story of Jacob and his wives Rachel and Leah and what acceptance actually means in looking at that story. So Genesis closes with all of Jacob's 12 sons and their families safe in Egypt. And Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, is one of the highest rulers in Egypt at that time. The book of Exodus then opens about 430 years later. And verse 7 says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." So some 400 years go by. There's a new king in Egypt. He doesn't remember Joseph. He doesn't remember what Joseph did for Egypt in saving them from the famine. And he starts to be afraid of this burgeoning population of Israelites. And so he enslaves all of them. He enslaves an entire nation that's living within their borders. So the obvious example of freedom from slavery is the Exodus, but we're actually going to go a little bit earlier than that. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife,'" and that's our connecting idea there, midwife or doula, "'when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" This is full-blown genocide. Out of fear of the Israelite population, he's willing to kill every boy that's born. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes.'" A little bit of a cover story, it seems there. So let's look at what's happening. Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to murder all the baby boys the moment they're born. But it says they feared God and did not do as the king commanded them. So remember, at this particular point in time, the Hebrews were all slaves to the king. So these Hebrew midwives, these are two slave girls who feared God more than the king. They didn't do what the king said. They had a deeper understanding of who they were before God than who they were before the king. And there's something fairly subtle in this passage. Did you notice how many names were given? Just two. Just the two slave girls are named. Sometimes in especially narrative passages of Scripture, we can get an idea of who's the important players or who has the position of honor by whose name is given. We don't even get the name of Pharaoh in this, but we get the name of the two slave girls, Shiphrah and Puah. Those are their names. That's how important they are, that God would name them in Scripture and commend their action that was rooted in who they were before God. There's one thing that the thing we can't miss in this is that their obedience comes out of who they were before God. They feared God. They stood before God and recognized that what God said about them trumped anything Pharaoh had to say. And that then led to action coming out of an identity rooted in who God created them to be. Their obedience follows an understanding of their identity, being before doing. They are doulas, they're midwives. And a midwife does not kill the child. Listen, they didn't try to do something they weren't created for. They didn't try to rush the throne and overthrow Pharaoh. They simply obeyed within their design and within the identity that God had created them. Look at the result of their obedience in verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So these two midwives, Hebrew slave girls, understanding who they are before God was far more important than who they were before even the king of Egypt. They obeyed God, and they operated out of their identity in what had to seem like an absolutely hopeless situation. Can you imagine being in that situation where the decree of the land is that all the baby boys are murdered? And we're only given two names. We don't really know if there was more that did this, but a couple of slave girls, you had to think that they were, I can't even make it. What difference can we make? But listen, if the Hebrew midwives had obeyed Pharaoh, Moses would have been murdered on the birth stool. God worked through that simple obedience of the two slave girls behaving out of their identity, who they are before God, Shifra and Pua, that was their names. And God blessed the entire nation of Israel, and he used that obedience to create the opportunity to bring a baby boy into the world who would lead the whole nation out of slavery. And in that, we get a foreshadow and a taste of the gospel, don't we? That God would one day bring another baby boy into the world using another young girl who would purchase us out of slavery to sin and death. He would deliver us. We're not our own. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. Look at verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. How awesome is that? One of the things that I learned in studying this is that a lot of times women in this culture in that day would become midwives because they couldn't have children of their own. So it's quite possible that in this, God has given them a new identity. They were midwives and now they're mothers. As faithful and obedient as slave girls. And then God would give them a new name. And God would give them a new identity. It reminds me of the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 25. The parable of the talents. And maybe you can read that this week. But just look at what the master says to his servants in verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. If I'm honest, most of the time, and I mean most of the time, I don't have any expectation of actually hearing that. Does anybody feel that with me? You don't actually expect to hear, "Well done." But Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that ransom purchased me out of slavery to sin and death. That ransom purchased you out of slavery to sin and death. You're not your own. A slave isn't capable of freeing himself. He has to be rescued. He has to be bought. Jesus did that for you. So we're not our own. We were bought out of slavery and brought into then the service of the king. The greatest news in all of this is that Jesus did it perfectly. He was always pleasing to the Father. He always did the will of the Father. And in him, we receive the same commendation. Because, listen, because Jesus was good and faithful, we too will get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So step out from under really the shackles we put on ourselves to be something, to do something, to base everything on who you are and your performance, and just step into who you are in Christ. He did it perfectly. He was good and faithful. And in him, you receive that same commendation. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you so much that who we are before you is not based on our performance, but based on the perfection of your Son, who willingly lived a perfect life and willingly laid that perfect life down in my place at the cross. His perfect service is actually credited to our account also. God, would you just continue to work and draw in, and would you break these self-inflicted chains of bondage to identity that's not grounded and rooted in you? We could actually trust that you've done what you said you would do. You've rescued. You've bought us back. And that we could find absolute freedom in being owned by you. It's for your great name that we pray. Amen.
One of the reasons we picked this topic for Tanner was a couple of weeks ago, and I had in passing on a Sunday morning referenced Tanner planting a church in Le Grand in the near future, and it dawned on me after that just passing reference that we had never formally announced that to anyone here. And we were laughing about it, like, I think that's the first time you said in front of the church, I'm going to be planting a church. So part of this morning is really about making that announcement and talking about and looking forward to planting. And so the subject of bondservant and doulos of a church planter all of a sudden comes together. And so I wanted to use this opportunity to really just unpack what's been going on with you for the past few years and bring the rest of the body in on that discussion. So tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. So this whole path or track that that we're on towards planting a church started almost exactly 4 years ago. So it was November of 2011 with an explicit call to just plant a church. There was a simple command. And at that time, we were here, plugged in at Valley Life, had been, and serving in various capacities. So it seemed as if it was just upping the ante. And there was that like instant moment of, the way I've described it before is it sort of ruined my life in a good way. Because I had everything planned. I knew what I was going to do for the next 25 years. But God had different plans. And that the vagueness of that, of just plant a church, I remember talking to you at the very beginning and like, I don't know what to do now. Should I go to work tomorrow? Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. I don't know if I'm a lead guy. I don't know if I'm just supposed to wait around for a tea. I don't know. And I remember you saying that was helpful for that time is just lean in and let God guide you again through the rest of this. So there was, a solid 3 years there where I had no location, no timeline. I was beginning to maybe get the sense that maybe I was supposed to be the lead guy, but just vagueness. And in hindsight now, I can see that God was doing a lot in me, teaching me to trust in a way that I didn't know how to otherwise. I sort of had to go through that time of not knowing. I had to answer people like, oh, when are you leaving? I have no idea. Oh, well, where are you going to go? I don't know that either, actually. Like, I had to answer things that way because I was the guy who had things pretty lined out.
And it drove you nuts.
Yeah, it did.
It drove you nuts.
So I had to answer that way, and God was doing a lot in my heart to learn to trust him. So now looking back, it's like, it's one of those things where I had to come back to over and over this thing, this what I knew to be intellectually and theologically true, that God is a good God. He doesn't leave his children in the wilderness. He's going to give direction. He's going to lead. I had to come back to that and then feel his guiding and beginning to narrow down the vision on location and narrow down this timeline becomes then experiential. And obviously he knows what he's doing and was at work that whole time as well. So
you're performance driven.
Yeah.
And it's moments like this where you look and you say, well, God has a sense of humor. He either has a sense of humor, or he just really loves you a lot, because it seems to me that he takes those who are performance-driven and he drives them to a place where they have to really confront who they are, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm a slave of Christ. How does that as an identity, as opposed to a performance, you know, being owned as opposed to being hired, how has that changed your thinking? And you think about the last 4 years of walking this out, being performance-driven. How does that rattle you?
Yeah. Well, I mean, even today, it's, you know what it's like to actually, like, preach on something that you're wrestling with. I'm not good at this either. But, yeah, I mean, to even be up here is something I wouldn't have even considered 4 years ago. But I went through college avoiding speeches at all costs. I'd do all the extra work. I didn't take a speech class. I'm not like public speaking I wasn't going to do it. And that was one of those great fears in the early days of like, church, plant a church. Oh no. That means I'm probably going to have to get in front of people and talk. And so,
sense of humor. It might be the sense of humor.
Yeah. And so even just that of saying, all right, okay, if that's what you want, then God, do that work in me so that I can rest in you there as well. That sense of I am not my own. Yeah. Like I said earlier, I had a lot of plans. I had my life kind of planned out. And that ruining is a really good ruining.
Yeah. It's God's grace. And again, I think there are elements of humor to it as God leads us to places that, you know, confront our biggest fears. Mm-hmm. But I think it's also a grace to take someone who's performance-driven and put them in a place that just weakly... Yeah. Is a confrontation that this is something you can't do. I remember, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, he said, the only fitting thing to do following preaching a sermon is to retreat to the rectory and repent for the horrible job you just did.
Yeah.
It is this It's this weekly mm-hmm. rhythm and confrontation of those propensities we have to put our identity in performance. Mm-hmm. Just wanting, how did I do? Wanting the feet, wanting, and that performance-driven mindset.
But, I mean, even like what you said at the beginning of going over the last time I preached in my head for the last 3 months. Why? Why do I keep going through things that I wish I would have said differently 3 months ago? It's a silly thing, but it then becomes, even in that moment, an opportunity to say, okay, God, I recognize that I'm right now worrying about how I did or how I'm going to do and not just resting in who you are and what you've completed. Yeah. And the work that you're going to do and you are already doing just in me, I need to just trust that.
Talk a bit about, we've been talking about being before doing, this whole idea of who we are in Christ, that our identity is something that's received by faith, not achieved by activity. So tell everybody what you've been going through the last few weeks in class, being lumped in and referred to again and again as a church planter.
Yeah.
Give us that struggle.
Yeah.
It's good.
So, church planter. For a performance-driven guy, if you're a church planter, that means you've planted a church, which I haven't. So, you know, I'm in a group of a bunch of other guys who also haven't planted churches, but we're the church planter cohort in school. This is the Acts 29 pastor's school up in Wenatchee that meets once a month. And so I remember at some point, it's been a while back, talking to you about struggling with that identity of like, I don't know who I am. Like, what do I call myself? I mean, I'm a church planter. I haven't planted a church yet. I haven't done anything to deserve that title. And I remember you said, dude, that's gospel-less as hell. There's no place with less gospel than hell. Well, that was a legitimate reference. But that struck a real chord because, I'm trying to still achieve. I'm trying to still base everything of who I am on what I have done or will do. And not simply rest again, trust in that God knows what he's doing. If he's asked this, he's going to form me that way. Mm-hmm.
It's similar to what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks of Peter being called a rock before he'd done anything rock-like. Mm-hmm. Abraham being called a father of many nations before he had a single child. This idea of God calling us and naming us, right, before we've done anything. And then him coming in, it's almost like he gives us the shoes and then he fills them, right?
Yeah.
And he fills them.
Yeah.
And it's a beautiful picture. And you feel this. The reality of who we are in Christ and the magnitude of this issue of recognizing who we are. What does Scripture say? What would God say if asked who you are? What would God say in answering that question on who you are? This is a big deal. I mean, it's rubber meets the road for you as you're thinking about these things, right? So give us some of the just some of the details. What have you been doing particularly in the last 7 months or so, 7-8 months.
Okay. So sometime around last fall was when I think God began to really narrow down the vision of where I ought to go. And La Grande, Oregon, up in northeast part of the state, seemed right and began to, at that point, do a little bit of research up there and try to learn a little bit about the city. We visited there 3 or 4 times or so over the last, since about February. And just trying to learn a little bit about that and beginning to meet some people. Mark Gehrig and I have reached out to a handful of the pastors there in La Grande and met with them the last time we were over there in October. And just got to exchange stories, tell them our story and hear their story of how they became a pastor or some of them church planters in La Grande and what ministry is like there and what the needs of the city, what the needs of the city is. And it's been really cool. It's been really cool to see the beginnings of some of those relationships. That there's a handful of guys who I know are praying for us already, who would be then when we get there, who would be brothers or co-laborers even, already asking questions about how they can help or what our needs might be. It's extremely humbling to walk into that meeting with a pastor and then have that discussion and tell that story and have him go, man, what do you need? Like, what are you going to need? When are you coming and what are you going to need? It's really cool.
Yeah. So we he referenced Mark and Kristen. Where are you guys? There you go. Oh, there's Mark. Kristen's working in the nursery this morning, but are committed to going with them, and we want to let you know about that as well. I just, my general perspective is this. Any one of you can go, except my wife. Aside from that, any one of you feel called to be a part of this process, you can go too, recognizing more and more increasingly these days, and this is Acts 29, our church planting network's perspective as well, is starting to look more towards plant teams than individual planters. Mm-hmm. And recognizing that there's a strong need for team. I mean, this church was planted with a team. And so again, that as we, it, you know, we're 12, 18 months, you know, down the road, but again, be thinking and praying specifically about that. What we've done, we're a church planting church, part of a network that is a church planting network. And so we see really the walking out the idea of make disciples means plant churches. And that's an extension of that call. To make disciples means, then, to plant churches, right? And so we're committed to that. And if you're relatively new here, over the last handful of years, we have supported a church in Burbank, California, and supported them for 3 years to viability. We've been a part of supporting some one-time supports of different churches, one back in Michigan, and we helped a church planting intern in Issaquah. We supported for the last couple of years Brian Hope planting a church in Walla Walla, Washington, and informed him recently that 2015 is our last year of support. We're pulling support. We're beginning to bring our support back in-house in anticipation of being the primary sender as a church to be ready and prepared over the next 12 to 18 months to send Tanner and his family and to send them well supported and to bring our support in-house so that we can send it back out again. And so that's the plan. We're committed to this as a primary mission. Make disciples, plant churches. It's that simple. Make disciples, plant churches. And we expect God to be doing that work. And so it's been a journey these past, you know, 3-4 years. Mm-hmm. It's going to be for the next 12, 18 months. Mm-hmm. And then you get on the ground, yeah. The journey's not going to stop. So how can we, now that we've formally announced it to our community of faith, mm-hmm. our family, how can the family be praying specifically as you look down the next year, 2016, how can they be praying?
There's a lot of one of the big things is transition out of my career. What I do is a fieldman for a fertilizer company, and so transitioning out of that, I want that to go well. I want to finish well there. I want to leave with a good reputation with my customers and with my coworkers. So I want that to go well. And then also just transitioning then into a ministry role and what that's actually going to look like, and what you know, support looks like and those kinds of things. There's so much that I just have no idea, which is probably good.
It's been the story of your life these past 4 years.
Yeah.
Might as well keep after it.
Yeah. And then just pray for my wife and for our family, for Mark and Kristen. They're expecting a new baby in January. Just as families look at moving and selling homes and all of those kind of things, there's, you know, I don't know, a million things probably that have to happen between now and then. And just pray for all of those things that need to happen, and then just pray for our hearts, our marriages, our families, that that we would find support and friends over there. For, I think, our wives in particular, leaving family and friends, that they would find friends again. That's going to be a difficult thing,
yeah,
to go to a new town and start over.
And we see that in the book of Acts, right? We see Paul with the Ephesian elders, never going to see their faces again, and that tearing apart literally in the text as they leave, they embrace each other and leave, and he doesn't expect to see them again. Now, we don't have that expectation.
Right.
You're not going that far away. But again, that there's a tearing aspect to this. And I think an application is for our groups as well, as our community groups, as we see people raised up and leaders identified within community groups to plant other community groups in our community and surrounding communities. There's a tearing piece to that. There's a tearing piece to disciple making as you see someone raised up and sent out. There's a tearing, and it's hard, but it brings God glory and it advances the gospel. And so we expect that. Grateful we don't have to do that today, that we have 12, 18 months with you actively serving and continuing the community here. So we don't have that tearing today, but we expect that, and we expect it will be a tearing, but a bittersweet kind of tearing, right?
I think for me, looking at having a job to do and work to do over there, it's easy to not think about that very much. And when I do think about leaving, it's difficult.
Yeah.
But I come back to that. I'm not my own. If that's what God's asked of me, that's what I'll do.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Parents, you get that. How many parents in here, kids have grown up, moved out? Okay. Wow. There's that tearing. Okay. But it's good. We want our kids to grow up. Right? We want them to move out. Don't get you. Some of you are too excited about that. But again, that's what we're doing. That's the work. And that needs to keep happening at Valley Life. It needs to keep happening in our community groups. We need to see people raised up, sent out to plant new groups, and they were a part of our group. That needs to keep happening. That's a part of what it means to make disciples and to raise them up into what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4, full maturity. Full maturity. To be raised up, sent out. And not everyone is called to be a church planter, but we're all called, as by virtue of the fact that we've been saved and bought at a price, we've all been sent, right? Mm-hmm. And so we want to pray for you. Gail, where are you at? Come on up. We fully expect when the time comes, and that will be revealed by God and His grace, we fully expect to send them and to send them well. And today is not that sending. We'll send them later. So there's no tearing today, okay, Gail? There's no tearing today. Today is just what we want to ask God together as a community of faith, that the next 12 to 18 months, that God does the work that the last 4 years He's proven to do in a timely fashion, to reveal what the next step is when that time comes. And so today is for prayer for particularly 2016. We expect, and God could change these things, but we expect at this point to send him in 2017, and there's a lot of variables in that, but that's the expectation at this point. So a lot of transition next year in regards to career support, when the church comes alongside to start supplementing, when does he go by vocational, part-time, all of that stuff needs to be worked out in 2016. So those are the discussions and the plans that we're making, and so we want to pray for 2016. That God continues to do that work and to bring those revelations of what is next, what the next steps are, and that they would, as the year progresses, they would just bolster your courage, your faith, and your commitment. Okay? So I'm going to pray for you, and then, well, let me read this first. This won't be the last time I read this passage, probably, but I'm going to read it because it fits with what you had to say today. Paul says this to young Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. And the things that you do on our behalf, the things that we can see clearly, and the things that we have yet to identify, but you're doing them anyway. Thank you. Thank you that you give such attention to those you love and who you've called. And particularly this morning, God, for Tanner and Gail. Really 4 years in and walking out what it means to be obedient to a call to plant a church. And God, we as an eldership have been exploring that as well. What does it mean to send a planter? That's been our journey, and we recognize that we need to trust you. You are the sender. We are the sent. And so, God, for 2016, would you just continue to bring clarity? Would you continue to just pour into them wisdom and courage and grace? Would you bring greater clarification to the steps ahead of them? Would you help in the transitions at work and all that needs to go in with that, with support, with making plans, with the selling of homes, and all of these things that will begin this next year. God, would you surround them? Would you bolster their confidence? Would you only bring greater and greater affirmation to the call that you've set before them? And would they be determined to go, even in the tearing, that they would be confident that you're leading out? Would you increase that? Would you go before them? We trust you already have. Would you bolster courage, faith, strengthen them? And God, would you just do marvelous things in 2016 for our dear brother and sister? Now, we love them. We're committed to them. And ask that you would be with the elders and that you would bring clarity and wisdom as well in our role as the sending church, that you would bring that to us as well, that we could send them well. That what we see done in the next 12 to 18 months could work as a sort of prototype of how to really do that well, to really equip them well, to send them with the resources that they need to do the job well, and to pray for them well, to love them well. God, would you work all of these things, first of all for your glory, and second of all for our good, particularly for their good. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.